Lord. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for the believers assembled this morning. We pray that you might build them up and encourage them through the teaching of Scripture. We pray that you might equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians 6, 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. We'll stop right there. Verse 10, the Apostle Paul encourages us to do good to all, both saved and lost, but especially those who are part of the family of God, the household of faith. The word opportunity here is expressed in verse 10 means to, as we see, occasion or opportunity or occasion arises. And many times there are different needs in the body of Christ, and occasion arises where you could benefit or you can help out, whether financially, whether physically, whether through prayer support or other means. We need to take that opportunity to do good. This goodness applies toward acts of charity, even toward the unsaved. The unsaved are not outside the realm of being helped by fellow believers. And this has been a great Christian testimony down through the ages, especially in our own country, that Christians have built hospitals, Christians have started missions, Christians have done many other works that benefit even the unsaved, and that has been a great testimony for the cause of Christ. And so our goodness and our charity expressed is not simply limited to fellow believers, but it is targeted primarily to fellow believers. And that's what this verse will emphasize here. Christians have a measure of responsibility to do good to all people when the occasion arises. When Jesus fed the 5,000, both saved and unsaved participated. Think about that. Feeding of the 5,000 included the unsaved. So the benevolence of Christians should not be restricted, especially that believers are to have the priority. As in a home, family needs are met first. Family needs are met first, then the needs of the neighbors. And this comment in Bible Knowledge Commentary is very appropriate here. So the opportunity arises, we need to do good to all. And I think we need to use wisdom in how we administer our help. Some people need to bear their own burdens, as in the context, and that's why we need to discern whether the responsibility is on the individual. Other times we come along and shoulder burdens, and then we meet other people's needs when they cannot meet their own. So we are to keep that in mind as the Lord directs us and guides us. I know even sometimes, you know, I felt directed by the Spirit of God to help people. You know, you have panhandlers and a lot of people complain about them. But on occasion I see some panhandlers, and I for whatever reason, I felt, you know, led to offer them a help or give them some money or assistance. And then on other occasions I see, you know, no, I'm not going to do that. And so I think that's up to the Lord's direction and leading. I'm sure as you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will know when to do good to all and when to not to do good. And later on, it's interesting, of the 5,000 that they fed, there were those who followed him because later on they wanted a free meal. So it's interesting how Jesus reacted in both instances, okay? He initially fed the 5,000, then he had the welfare crowd that followed him around and expected to be on the dole on a continual basis. And at that point, no, you know, Jesus was not going to repeat that. And I think this is where, you know, wisdom comes in, when to give and when not to give, when to do charitable deeds and when not to do charitable deeds. But certainly, though, it should not be limited to Christians, but it should be targeted to Christians. It's a very important statement. Our good deeds should not be limited to Christians, but it should be targeted to Christians, meaning a special emphasis is placed upon our ministry to the saints, as you would your own family. As a parent, you make sure your own family needs are taken care of and your bills are paid. And, you know, you wouldn't want to feed the neighbor's kids and your own family starve. And so you make sure your own family is taken care of, and then what you have left over, then, you know, you could help out the neighbors and so forth. When we had neighbors that moved in next door, usually it's a customer occasion. We call it a housewarming to, you know, either invite them over or bring them something as a gift for moving into the neighborhood. And the last family that moved in, we started a really good relationship. We brought them over some food or dessert, and then they started to reciprocate, and they had barbecue, which is what they gave us, is a lot better than what we gave them, you know. As Bible says, whatever you sow, that shall you also reap. We reaped more benefits from that, but we had an ongoing good relationship. And even the Bible says, live peaceably with your neighbors. And as much as lies within you, the Bible says. Now, we did have a neighbor who lived behind us, so we had some problems. He was a real jerk. Really, he was a real jerk. And he misunderstood something, and he came down and started to cuss us out, and then he cussed our, you know, neighbor down the street out and all that. And he thought I phoned in some complaint about him, and that's why he was ticketed. But really, the person that goes around writing up, you know, the tickets of, you know, you need to paint your shed, and you do need to all do that. You know, we never said a word about that neighbor. It just happened to be, you know, when they were ticketing everyone. But he didn't get that. He was just flew off the handle. But you try to make peace as much as possible with your neighbors and then with others. Now, this word especially is a superlative adverb. And it says, especially those, we are to do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. That means above all, our help and aid should first and foremost be directed toward the family of believers. That is our targeted focus of assistance and aid, because they are of the faith. They are part of the family of God. We will be in heaven with those individuals throughout eternity. And that's why our special attention should be upon them. It would be wrong to give to these generic, you know, ministries or so forth, Feed the Poor and all these other world organizations, and take the money away from those in their own body who need it desperately, those who are believers, that we know they're Christians. And to place more emphasis on some generic organization, supposedly it's feeding the poor across the world, and ignore the needs of fellow believers would be wrong. Now, to give toward fellow believers and then what you have left over to help others, that would be fitting within the scripture here. But especially to those who are the family of God. Notice how they are described here. They're described as the household of faith. Somebody in your own house is part of your own family. So fellow believers is described as a family, the household of those who believe. And certainly we're all in the family of God, and that's why we have the expression brothers, or as one preacher put it this way, brothers and sisters. Sisters and brothers. But brothers, the Bible calls us, and that includes women and men, who are part of the family. And that's why we're described so commonly, to remind us we're all part of a family, and a close-knit family. It's the body of Christ. In our second hour, We're going to see how God has fitted each member in the body connected together. We're all connected together. We're fitted together as a body. And so we're all interdependent upon each other. We are to support, uplift, and encourage one another, and the body as a whole benefits. And the body is benefited when we think about others instead of ourselves, having that mentality. Now, the household of faith, the family of believers, let's take a look at Hebrews 6:10. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name. And how do you show it toward His name? In that you have ministered to the saints. Saints are those who are set apart holy in Christ and their position. It's never a term to refer to the experience of the believer, but to his position. And so you minister to the saints, and notice, and do minister. This is an ongoing thing throughout your Christian life, ministering to the needs of fellow believers, ministering to the saints. And God will remember that. God is not unjust. Even if no one else sees it, even that should be our mentality, by the way. It doesn't matter if no one else knows. We are to minister to those. And even Jesus condemned the Pharisees for doing everything for personal approval or applause or a plaque or a pat on the back. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, in the sense that you do it privately before God and you help others for no glory, self-glory, but for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, notice this is describing, I think, your own family, but it certainly can be applied toward the family of Christ. But I think primarily he's talking about support for others, including widows. But he said if they had their own family to provide for, then they should take care of them, the widow. And then the church picks up the difference when the widow's over 60. There's some principles laid down on who you should financially support, who you should take care of in the body of Christ, and who you shouldn't. And that distinction here is very clear. But the problem is if you have own family members that won't help out, and especially those family members are believers, then that person has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Think about that. It doesn't mean he's not saved. By the very fact he says he's worse than an unbeliever, they acknowledge he is a believer. And it's interesting. That person is a believer, but they're acting worse than the unsaved, because even the unsaved think about their own family. They have strong families. Certain cultures have very strong paternal or very strong family ties, so to speak. And so the person who will not take care of his own, then that family has denied their responsibility. And I think this goes hand in hand with, throughout your life, children are to, first of all, as children under parental authority, they are to obey their parents. Very clear in Ephesians, I believe it's chapter 6. Let's take a look at Ephesians 6. Children, Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then the second verse, I think, carries on when the children are out on their own. We don't have the word obey anymore. We have the word honor. Honor. Honor your father and mother, which is the first command with promise. What that means, that the promise is to live long and well on the earth, as he expresses in verse 3. So obedience is important, but then honoring. And I think even as your parents grow older and they have needs, that's part of your family. Your parents are part of your family. They should be taken care of. They shouldn't have to worry about being left out in the cold and having to fend for themselves if they reach a certain age and they need financial help or physical help. Or, even my parents, I remember my grandmother, who was physically weak, and her husband already passed away. My parents housed her for a period of time, and they took turns with my brother to do that. Or even if there's a good facility that you can provide for their needs, there's nothing wrong. They're being taken care of. It doesn't mean you necessarily have to do that and bring them in your own home. But you make sure that they're taken care of. And I think that's looking out for your own family. And for to turn your back upon a family member who really has a genuine need, you're acting like the unsaved. You're actually worse than the unsaved. It's interesting, there's a couple places in the Bible that describes Christians and carnality as acting worse than the unsaved. The other passage is in 1 Corinthians 3, where you're even acting worse than an unbeliever in your action. Now, the family comes first. Family comes first in priority and importance. And so the family of God comes first. As in the home, family needs come first, then those of the neighbors. I'm going to read you a quote here from Tom Constable. Every poor and distressed man has a claim on me for pity. Think about that. And if I can afford it, for active exertion and relief. But a poor Christian has a far stronger claim on my feelings, my labors, and my property. He is my brother, equally interested as myself in the blood and love of the Redeemer. I expect to spend an eternity with him in heaven. He is the representative of my unseen Savior, and he considers everything done to his poor afflicted as done to himself. For a Christian to be unkind to a Christian is not only wrong, it is monstrous. Now, let's move on to verse 11. Now we enter into the closing of the Epistle of Galatians, and I'm not sure if we're going to finish today or next week. We'll see how far we get. But here, he's closing out with his own personal inscription here. He says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Now, normally, Paul used amanuensis, I don't know if I pronounced the word, amanuensis, meaning a secretary to record his writings. He would dictate a letter to a secretary, and the secretary would write down his words. But Paul then would generally sign it in his own handwriting, the ending. Sort of like in the days where, you know, you dictate a letter to a secretary and then you left the signature line open and you can sign in with your own signature, showing that this is from you. This, what you had to say and express, is your words and thoughts. The Apostle Paul did for a couple reasons. He signed his own letter at the end. He said in verse 11, "See with what large letters we get the word grammar or grammar from this word. Here it means letters of the alphabet. He says, "I'm writing with large letters." And the word written is the word grapho. We get the word graphite. Always think about the graphite in a pencil. That's how I connect this Greek word to the English. And that means to write with pen or stylus. So the Apostle Paul here is probably writing on papyrus paper. At this period of time, and he took the pen and he inscribed his own name in large letters. Now, what was the reason for the large letters? Now, some go back to Galatians 4:15. Let's look at Galatians 4:15 and claim that it was because Paul had poor eyesight. Let's take a look at that, Galatians 4:15. "What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." And some say, well, the Apostle Paul had very weak eyesight, and therefore that's why he wrote with such large letters at the end. Possibly, but also there's another a purpose for writing with large letters. And this is true on the internet many times. If you type in all caps, something in all caps, usually a person's angry when they type in everything with all caps. And so they want to emphasize something. And here, large letters in Paul's day was also written for emphasis. And Paul wanted to really emphasize what he has written here, because he was a staunch defender of grace against legalism, and he wanted to show that his letter is authentic. And so Paul wrote with his own hand to demonstrate its authenticity, and probably also for emphasis purposes. Now, take a look at Romans 16:22. We see other epistles in which he closes out with his personal signature or handwriting. And then there's others he dictated. He says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord." Notice he had someone who wrote it down for them. 1 Corinthians 16:21-23. Here he says, "The salutation with my own hand, Paul." He said, "This is my own handwriting, my greeting." And notice here, let's take a look at Colossians 4:18. "The salutation by my own hand, Paul." So he dictated his letters, but there are times when he signed out with his own handwriting. Now, keep in mind, look at this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. The Thessalonica church received a phony letter, supposedly written by the Apostle Paul. And this was probably another reason why he signed out in the book of Galatians, to show that this is authentic. This is my signature. This letter comes from me. 2 Thessalonians 2:2, he says, "Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or word, but or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." There are many scholars who believe that the Thessalonian believers received a phony letter saying, "By the way, you're already in the tribulation. You're already in the day of the Lord. You missed the rapture." And therefore, Paul had to write this corrective to show that, no, that is not the case. That's not what I taught in the past. I haven't changed my mind about that. I'm not teaching this in the present. And he developed the pre-trib rapture, a doctrine here, expounded on that in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians teaches that. And so he says, you know, this is not, this letter is from me, clearly. And so that's why we close out in the chapter 3, verse 17, as we read earlier. Look at 3:17 in 2 Thessalonians. "The salutation of Paul, my own hand." See, he wrote to show that this letter is authentic. Now, if those of you are familiar with Pawn Stars, if you watch that on occasion I watch Pawn Stars, and it's very fascinating to see all these historical items and kind of guessing how much they are worth, you know. And you think about the stuff, well, in Ohio, I was thinking about stuff I have in my mom's basement from the 80s that might be worth something. Very little, but there are still some things that might be worth something. And there was one Atari game, I think, was worth thousands of dollars, and I checked back. I thought at one time I had it, but I think my mom got rid of it. I'll never make any money out of my old junk. But they'll bring in, on occasion, letters or documents signed by presidents or signed by, you know, baseball stars. And this is a really a big industry, and especially in the baseball cards. There are a lot of phony signatures. In order to make money, you can make thousands if you can replicate the signature. And so what they'll do is bring in an expert, and they'll authenticate the signature, and they'll say, "Is this genuine? Was this from this individual?" And so that authenticity is very important. And Paul probably had a unique signature that showed that was his own. And so this is why he's closing out and emphasizing this. Now, let's take a look at verse 12. "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." Now, there are those legalists who make a good appearance by their religious activities or ceremonies. keep in mind, circumcision is especially emphasized here. The Jews expressed the need for circumcision in order to be saved. The Apostle Paul refuted that. Their emphasis is on externals. Paul's emphasis is on the internal ministry of the Spirit. And they make a good show in the flesh. The word in the Greek means to put a good face on. To put a good face on. A euprosopon is the word here, and it means to put a good face. I think of the British show, Keeping Up Appearances. Have you ever watched the British show? I love that show. Keeping Up Appearances, really funny. And she's always trying to keep up a good appearance before others, and she's more concerned about what other thing. I can't think of her name right now. What's her name, Pam? You remember? Yeah, so Hyacinth. Hyacinth's always trying to keep up a good appearance, and it's really funny. But think about religious people. They're all about show, you know. The British would say, good show. And so the religious crowd, they're always about how other people, they're always concerned about how what other people think about them. They're always about numbers. They're always about crowds and what people judge as successful. And this is certainly a trap that believers can fall into. We're more concerned about others, not in the sense of Jesus saying about considering others' needs. We're more concerned about what they think about you, and there's a difference. We need to realize we are what we are by the grace of God, as Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And the Jewish mind, to the Jewish mind, the finest outward display of a man's serious intentions toward piety was his willingness to submit to circumcision. That was the issue here in the book of Galatians. But we could say the same about baptism. You know, I always wondered why certain denominations kept, you know, we keep records, and there's nothing wrong with records, but they report back to the denomination, we had, you know, 300 baptisms today, or we had 50, or we had, you know, people, you know, 20 people came to the altar, and they're always about, you know, crowds and numbers. And I remember a certain family member told me, well, last night we had a great night. I said, oh, you really did? What happened? 20 people went to the altar. And, you know, you think, well, do you know that they all in their heart believed in the gospel, or did they come out of emotion, or do you know, I mean, was that that might have been a bad thing, you know? It's all about what man looks upon. Remember the expression in the Old Testament, man looks on the what? Outward appearance. Where does God look upon? He looks upon the heart. And that's where it really counts. And so the religious crowd is always upon externals. And that's why, you remember the Pharisees make long prayers out in public on the corner. So everyone can say, oh, you're such a pious person. You're such a holy man of God. And Jesus said, you want to pray, go to your inner room, the closet. Doesn't necessarily mean you have to go to your broom closet in your house. That's not what that means. It means that in the day, Greek culture was a small private room inside, internal room. It doesn't mean it's a little tiny hole in the wall in your closet. But anywhere, it says go to a private room, go to a quiet place and pray. And the Father who sees you, he sees you in secret, will reward you openly. But no, they want everyone to notice how religious they are. Circumcision was certainly the emphasis here to spirituality. And if we make any external, as far as that's concerned, proof of your Christian devotion or spirituality, I think something is wrong. Now, certainly, our walk, internal walk, will express itself outwardly. I'm not saying that. It will express itself in good deeds and charity. But the real issue is faith, and the faith that comes from the heart. Now, people today would say the same thing about the rite of baptism. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says that out of all the passages in the gospel, there's only a couple that actually, out of all the passages in Paul's epistles, put it this way, there's only a couple that expresses expresses the rite of water baptism. And this is one of those occasions here where Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I think it's very strong here. The emphasis is not on water baptism. Now, that can be an expression outwardly of obedience to the gospel. But the emphasis here is upon the finished work sacrifice of Christ. He calls it the cross of Christ. And so the gospel is parallel with preaching the cross, the message of salvation provided by Jesus Christ's death. And therefore, he says, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul did not place the emphasis upon water baptism. Even those passages that a lot of Baptists like to use, especially Romans chapter 6, buried with him in baptism. I've heard that quoted at baptismal ceremonies, Romans 6. Buried with him in baptism, raised in the newness of life. That's not the ritual baptism. That occurs, spiritually speaking, when you believe in Christ. Paul says, I have been crucified with him. That occurred when you believed in Christ. And therefore, that is not some religious ritual that occurs after faith in Christ. And many of the other places talking about baptism saving us, and, you know, that passage in Peter, and that's spirit baptism. Merrill Unger wrote an excellent book on spirit baptism. I think every Christian should have and read. And he goes and deals with those verses in the New Testament emphasizing spirit baptism. And that's the real issue for salvation, not water baptism, spirit baptism. Now, here he says, back in our text then, Paul says, for those who desire to make a good show in the flesh, they would compel you to be circumcised. Notice the show is where? It's in the flesh. The sarx can refer to the body, and that's where circumcision occurs. In the body, the outward shell that we have, or it can express the outward side of life and that which is external. I think the emphasis here is certainly on the body, but the external life, and opposed to what is internal and spiritual. And that contrasts religion and the true spiritual life. Religion is focusing upon the externals, where the true spiritual life and the internal power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul lays those two in stark contrast. It's interesting, he speaks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, the contrast that he laid down. He's focusing upon what the externals and then what are internal here. Now, literally, it refers to circumcision in the flesh, but it more generally speaks of externals as opposed to what is spiritual internals. Now, Galatians 4:19 would refer to the emphasis on the internal. My little children, from whom I labor in birth until Christ is formed in you. See, the formation of Christ. And the spiritual life is the emphasis. Paul contrasted his religious externals and the internal saving grace of Christ in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. I call this Paul's religious resume before he was saved. He had a religious resume. And Philippians chapter 3 says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Okay, what happened there? All right, let's try this again. Philippians 3, verse 3. Philippians 3, 3. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Notice, flesh, spirit. Those two are contrasted right here, flesh and spirit. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And here's his confidence in the flesh. Circumcised the eighth day. And see, that's how he's using it in Galatians. Those who want to emphasize an external ritual over the internal dynamic of the Spirit. Persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. It doesn't mean he was without sin, but he offered the appropriate sacrifices. And he kept the law as well as he could as an unsaved person. What things were gained to me, these I've counted loss. I put it in the loss column. Yea, indeed, I count all things for loss, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. That which comes out in the bathroom, basically. That I may gain Christ. And then he's found in him not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which comes by faith. And so Paul's religious externals, he said he summed it all up as rubbish or waste, human waste. Now, in John chapter 8, verse 15, Jesus said this after forgiving the woman caught in adultery. You judge according to the flesh. It's interesting. I judge no one. That doesn't mean that he's not the judge. Later on, he says all judgment has been commended to the Son of Man. In the future, he will be the judge, and we must all stand as Christians before the judgment seat of Christ. So don't misunderstand what he's saying here. But he's saying, I think, what they're looking at him as far as his humanity. There's two possible interpretations here. They're looking at Jesus only as a human being, not as the Son of God. And therefore, they're judging by appearance or judging externally according to the flesh. Or this could also refer to being the situation of the woman caught in adultery. Yes, she was clearly caught in adultery, but Jesus delves a little bit further and forgives her. And knowing that forgiveness is a powerful motivation for godly living. And so they would be more interested in externals instead of an internal change in the heart. See? You know, some people would rather you line up and do X, Y, and Z than your life transformed by the power of God. It's a big thing. You can demand that people do something, but until the Lord gets a hold of their heart, the powerful motivation, the long-term longevity of the Christian's walk will come as they realize the need to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Religion would just compel them to line up. You must do X, Y, and Z. But spirituality is motivated by God's grace. Now, these would compel you to be circumcised. Back in our text, the word compel means to force, to make someone do something. They would force you. You're not going to be on the in club unless you do this. And so they demand it. Now, I find it's interesting. We do have verses in the Bible that the Word of God rebukes and corrects and instructs in righteousness. But notice in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we have a beseechment. Notice here, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Instead of, I compel you or force you to do this. And notice how Paul does this. He reminds the believers of God's mercy. And that's what Paul wrote earlier in Romans, of what God has done for them in salvation. I beseech you, I urge you, I compel you, but not I make you. I'm gonna force you to do this. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And notice he says, this is your reasonable service. This is your responsible service. So Paul compels people to dedicate their life to the Lord by grace, in contrast with religion that demands and forces, you must do this. Mark chapter 15, verse 31, we have the related Greek word here. Not the exact Greek word, but a related Greek word. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, I don't think that's the right passage here. There's a related Greek word that shows you the compulsion here that he's describing, but we'll move on. Now, certainly this contrasts grace motivation versus religious compulsion. Now notice here, those who would do so avoid persecution because they are part of the accepted crowd of religious achievement. Let's look back in our text here. These would compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution. And that comes what? For the cross of Christ. They emphasize religious externals to avoid persecution. Why? Because the majority crowd accepts religious achievement and man's righteousness. But if you teach grace, you're on the outside. If you teach the spiritual life by grace through faith, you're not in the religious in crowd. And you'll suffer persecution. If you preach the cross as sufficient, you're not in the religious in crowd. You want to receive a pat on the back, or maybe a plaque by the mirror, or anything else like that, or be part of the religious establishment. You're on the outside, and you'll suffer persecution. And they wanted to be on the with the in crowd. This is almost a similar mentality as the book of Hebrews. They're not suffering with God's people who are being persecuted by both Gentiles and Jews. Now, just like Jesus was persecuted by those on the outside, Gentiles, as well as his own people. He came to his own did what? Did not receive him. In John 1:12. So here they want to avoid persecution, and therefore they needed to do what is the accepted religious norm. This is what we all do. Circumcise. To be a good Jew, or even to be a good Christian. And if we go against that, then they'll suffer persecution. They don't want to be persecuted. They want people to please people instead of God. Paul brought this out, by the way, in Galatians 1:10. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." He says, "I'm not here to please people, I'm here to please the Lord." And once we get over the fear of pleasing people, then we can truly serve the Lord. In the sense that, you know, pleasing people, trying to win over their approval is the idea. That's what the idea of pleasing people. You know, what if you do something that God wants you to do and you know, majority of the crowd doesn't like it? They're not approving of that. Well, it's better to please God in that case. Galatians 6:17. Galatians 6:17. "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Notice Paul suffered greatly for the cross of Christ. Now, back in our text, what does the cross of Christ stand for? It stands for the whole doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's the picture of the cross. The glory of the cross is the fact that we are righteous by the finished work of Christ and not by our own deeds or good works. This offends a legalist. The legalist knew the offense of the cross would be softened if they openly proclaimed justification by faith and works. They wanted to add circumcision. And if they claim conversion to that position in Galatia. So they wanted to emphasize faith plus instead of faith alone in Christ alone. As I mentioned before, faith, Dr. McGee has a picture of a bulletin board on one of his books, and he has faith plus zero equals salvation. That's a good equation. Faith plus zero equals salvation. Now, verse 13, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law." They're trying to compel you to conform to this religious ritual. They're not even living up to their own commands. Now, they may be circumcised, but the idea, even Paul says early in Romans, you're obligated to keep the whole law now. You know, once you say, "I must be circumcised," then you have to keep, that's one aspect of the law. You need to keep the whole thing now. And obviously, those who are demanding this did not keep the whole law. He said they don't even keep the law themselves. And certainly this was true of the nation of Israel. Paul sets up this argument in Romans 2, by the way. He begins with the depravity of the Gentiles, and he speaks of the suppressing the knowledge of God in Romans 1. And then in chapter 2, he transitions into, oh, you Jews that are pointing, yeah, those bad Gentiles, those pagan worshipers. We worship the one true God. Look at them. And he says, well, let me talk about you now, religious crowd. And then chapter 3 sums up Jews, or Gentiles and Jews, for all have sinned. And then at the middle of the chapter 3, he talks about the sacrifice of Christ. And so he sets us up for grace by showing man's universal condemnation. And it's a really orderly book, the book of Romans. Now, the Apostle Paul brings this out then in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Romans 2, 17. He speaks of the Jews that are just as guilty. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Now, this is the Jews' claim. Hey, we have the law of God. We lead the blind out of the ditch, and, you know, we boast about that. And notice here, and notice the following verse here, and knowing his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And then verse 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make boasts in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And then he goes on and shows, yes, they're just as guilty. And then chapter 3, verse 9, he continues. Let's jump down to chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles that they are all under sin. And therefore, he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. They have all turned aside. There is none who does good, not even one. Your throat's an open tomb. And he talks about the depravity of the body. When we speak of total depravity, we speak of it here in essence that our whole body has been affected by the fall of man and tainted with sin. And that's the true doctrine of total depravity. Man's total body has been affected by sin. And that's why we need this salvation. And we're all guilty before a holy God. He sums it up in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become, here's the verdict by the judge, guilty before God. Both you, the religious crowd, the pagan crowd, they're all guilty. That's what people don't get. You know, people make some kind of religious conversion, I call it, and they go from paganism to religion, and they're still lost. They just go from one different form of lostness. You're still lost. I mean, it's like, yeah, you were lost in your pagan background, you know, Romans 1, but, you know, you're still lost now as a religious person. And now you're hard to win because you think you're righteous. You think you're holy. You do a few good things, and you're still condemned because you haven't appropriated God's grace. Now, you ignore the purpose of the cross. Acts chapter 7, verse 52. Stephen certainly testified to the nation. He said, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? and they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one. You know, I think it was Isaiah the prophet. Even Hebrews alludes to this. There's tradition that he was sawn in sunder, sawn in two. And so Isaiah prophesied of the very Savior, the virgin birth, the coming Messiah. He prophesied of the cross of Christ in Isaiah 53, and he was rejected just like the Savior. And he says, he foretold of the coming of the just one, of whom you now become the betrayers and murderers, meaning that he's speaking shortly after the crucifixion of Christ. And within a few years of that event. And then he says, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have what? Here's the summary. Have not kept it. See? That summarizes the nation's rebellion. Have not kept it. And then the Jerusalem Council also bears witness to this fact in Acts chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. Acts 15, 10 and 11. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, the yoke of the law? We couldn't bear this. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as them. You're saved by grace through faith, just like us. But don't impose a yoke which our fathers couldn't bear. And here they boast in the flesh. Going back to our text here then, for even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised. For what reason? That they may boast in your flesh. Look at another person I converted to my position. And they wanted to boast about their religious achievements. And therefore, as one writer put it, their reverence for the law was only a mask to cover their real goal, winning more converts to their cause. They wanted to report more statistics and get more glory. Write it down, another convert, another statistic, another person I baptized. And they're boasting and bragging about what they achieved. Instead of what Paul says, he bragged about the cross. Notice verse 14. What was his boast? The cross. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The achievement of not a man, the achievement not of ourselves, the achievement of the Savior. What he provided with his death on the cross. That's our brag, by the way. It's not our religious achievement, our merit, our goodness, our morality. It's what Christ has provided by grace. God forbid. Actually, the word God is not in the text. It's the word me gonoito. It means away with the thought. Don't even think such a thing that you should boast except in the cross. That's the idea. Away with the thought. Literally, this we have in the Greek, the optative of which. This is a rare mood in the Greek, the optative mood. And it's used here as an expression of a wish. And so the idea here is he desires that Christians would not boast in the religious rituals of the world, or even Judaism here, but in what Christ has provided. This is his desire, that all Christians brag about the cross, brag about the Savior, and that's a good thing to brag about. We brag about what Jesus has accomplished. And what the word boast means to take pride in something, take pride in something. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What goes along with bragging? Man's works. Man's achievements. What's the opposite of boasting? Christ's achievement. See? It's either my achievement or Christ's achievement. And all I do is believe that Christ achieved it all. He paid for everything necessary for me to go to heaven. He paid for my sins in full. He finished the work. And all I do is receive it by faith. He gets the credit. All the merit goes to him. He's my brag. And in 1 Corinthians 1, 29 through 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 29 through 31. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are you in Christ Jesus. Notice, we have positional truth here. Who became for us wisdom from God and imputed righteousness and positional sanctification and redemption. He purchased the price to pay us out of to buy us out of the slave market of sin and set us free. That is written, he who glories or brags, let him brag in the Lord. I think hymn at the cross of Christ, I want to read you the line here. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. Then the hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Now, this second line was taken directly from this passage in Galatians. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. So a couple great hymns on the cross of Christ and what it achieved and accomplished. The glory of the finished work, sacrifice of Christ, is the heart of Christian faith. It's there where Christ provided life and light for the believer. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And we're saved by faith in him and his achievement. And that's why we boast about what Christ has done instead of what we can do. As Chafer said, religion is about boasting what man can do for God. Biblical Christianity is boasting about what God has already done for man. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, that our boast and brag is the cross of Christ. We think about the achievement that Christ provided, saving us from sin's penalty, giving us the power to live for you, be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. We thank you, Lord, for that accomplishment. And our boast is the boast of not our own efforts, our own struggling or striving or straining in the flesh, our own merit, but on what Christ has done, provided by grace. Help us to ever live by faith and to believe in your promises and walk by means of the Spirit, and we shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.